We're going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're ready for chapter 15. We did chapter 14 last week, and we're going to read these verses, the first 11 verses especially. There's a lot of confusion today about what the gospel is, the good news. And Paul here defines the gospel. Paul spells it out very clearly, just what is involved in the gospel. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, whom not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Beautiful passage. As we think of the word gospel means good news. And Paul says, "This message I've been bringing to the world is a message full of good news." This gospel saves. First thing we want to emphasize here, he speaks of this message which has saved people. Now, when we think of someone being saved, we realize he's been in peril, he's been in danger. Some situation he's been in where he had to be rescued. For example, someone's maybe in a wreck and the medical technicians or a doctor is there and he bandages their wounds, he ministers in different ways, and perhaps he saves them from death right at that moment. They would have died without the help. And we'll say, well, the doctor saved him. The doctor saved him. He was about to die, but the doctor saved him. He administered emergency care, and he was able to save the man. He saved him from death. So when we think of this matter of being saved, we realize that implies the person is in real danger. And what the Scripture emphasizes is the sinner is in trouble. The sinner is in trouble. Those verses here that begin with about verse 9, that people find themselves in. Now, the sad thing is, a lot of people don't realize they're in danger. They're going on ignorantly. They're thinking everything is fine. I've got a job. I've got a house. I've got a new car. I have no problems. All the time, the Bible says they're in terrible danger. Verse 9 says, "What then, are we better than they? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks, they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way, they have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb, for their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." Now, it's a black picture of mankind. And the picture is that all men are sinners. All women are sinners. All people have sinned. And they're not only sinful in a few areas, he talks about the fact that from the inside out, man is sinful. So it speaks of the mouth, it speaks of the throat, it speaks of the fact that out of this, from the innermost part of the person, there's coming cursing, there's bitterness, there's anger, there are all of these things that are so defiling. And he says they come from within the man. And the whole world stands guilty before God. So there's a very strong condemnation of all mankind. And it's popular today to think that all people are basically good. In fact, I've talked to men in jail, for example, who are facing some serious charges, who will look you in the eye, and they will say sincerely, "Really, I have a good heart. I just made a few mistakes. Killed a man, did a few things wrong, but I really have a good heart." The Bible says, "No, you don't. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." You don't have a good heart. That's your problem. You're a sinner from the inside out. And this is why so many times these programs of rehabilitation, and they think, well, education now, if we can just educate this person, then he'll change. The drug user, if we can just point out to him, you know, drug using is addictive, and drug using can be destructive, he'll quit. And the truth is, most drug users know far more about drugs than the doctors who may be treating them. They know the consequences. Knowing some of these things will not enable you to break the pattern of sin in your life. And so the scripture points that we've got a big problem. We're in danger. We have indictments against us. There are warrants out from the court of heaven against us because we have sinned. We've broken God's law. And the scripture is very strong about this. Now the sad thing is, in many cases, people and churches will treat all people as being basically Christian. Yesterday we saw some of the funeral of Princess Diana. And it was a beautiful funeral in Westminster Abbey. And impressive. And there was the pageantry. And there were the robes. And there was the pipe organ that was pealing out the music. And there were choirs that sang beautifully. And it was all a lovely, lovely service. And as I listened to the archbishop, I kept thinking, well, maybe he will preach the gospel. Because here are millions of people listening. What a wonderful opportunity to point out to them, people are sinners and need to be saved. They need the gospel. They need to accept the Lord Jesus. But unfortunately, he did not. He treated everyone as being a Christian, because most people are baptized as babies. Everyone as being a Christian. And Princess Diana has died and gone to heaven, and now we'll all be there one day. We're all going to heaven because we're all basically Christians. The Bible says that is not true. Jesus said, there's a narrow gate, there's a narrow road that leads to life. He says, few there be that find it. I wish here in this city I could say that 90% of the people are Christians, are believers. But the truth is, that isn't true at all. And the truth is, in this country, conservative estimates say maybe 10% of the people are true Christians, true believers. Maybe that's a high figure. So most people are not in good shape. Most people are not right with God. Most people are not Christians. And Jesus said, few there be that find it. He said, basically, there's a few that are going to be in heaven. He turned to his disciples and he said, fear not, little flock. He says, basically, true believers are like a little flock in this world. They're not the majority. So if that's true, then most people need to be concerned about getting right with God. And when he says this matter of getting right with God, the problem we also have is not only the fact that we're guilty and there are charges against us, we've broken God's law. And you know, when I think of my life, I'm so grateful that I'm not going to stand before God one day and just be judged for the things I did before I was a Christian, for the thoughts I've had, that those things are taken care of. Because if they haven't been taken care of, if I'm not saved, then I'm going to face God for my sin. And there are charges against me. This is what he says. All the world stands guilty before God. And then the sad thing, too, is we're slaves of sin. In Romans 6 and verse 17, he says, God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, you obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So the sinner not only has charges against him, but he feels helpless as far as breaking the hold sin has on him. And I think you see this especially when you get into drug addiction. And I've talked to people. I remember talking to a man who's had a heroin addiction for years. And he said to me with tears, he said, I'm so weak. I'm so weak. I'm so weak. And he was confessing he's a slave to the addiction. I've seen men weep who are big, strong, muscular men and say, I'm so weak when it comes to alcohol. I'm a slave of alcohol. But the truth is, whether we have some drug addiction or not, we're all slaves of sin. And maybe you've got a struggle with a temper. And you've had outbursts of temper. You've had problems at your work. You maybe had problems in your marriage. And you realize you've got a problem there to struggle with this sin that's in the heart. So the scripture says we need to be saved. We're in trouble. Deep, deep trouble. Now, it's interesting. It speaks of being saved as something that happened to you. In other words, he doesn't say here, you've always been saved. You were born a Christian. And you talk to some people and you say, are you saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? And they'll say, oh, I've always believed. I've always been a Christian. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say you've always been a Christian. The Bible says you've always been a sinner. But you have to become a Christian. You have to receive Christ. You have to be saved. You have to be born again. And that's an event that takes place. There's a time when you're saved. Now, it may be that because you didn't notice at the time, you may have forgotten. The day I accepted the Lord Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I didn't write it down. I didn't even think about it. I was in high school at the time. I didn't think about the importance of that day. My mother wrote it down. That was important. She'd been saved a little before, and she wrote it down, March the 2nd. And later on, I realized, hey, I'd like to remember that day. When was this? And my mother said, it was March the 2nd. I remember the time. I didn't remember the exact day. And that may be true of you, but there was a time when you experienced the grace of God, and a time when you were saved, and a time when you were born again, and a time when you started a new life. And if that isn't true, you're still lost. You must be saved. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith. And not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And so I just want to ask each one here today, has there been a time in your life when you were saved? And don't say, oh, I've just always believed. No, you haven't. Don't say, I've always been saved. No, you haven't. The Bible says there was a time you were lost, and unless you've been saved, you're still lost. And you're still confused. You may not know it. You know, you can be lost and not know it. You can be lost and not know it. One time, Bruce and I were climbing a mountain. We got caught in a terrible snowstorm and blizzard up there around 14,000 feet. It was a life-threatening situation. And coming down off the mountain, we came to a place, and Bruce said, this is where we turn. We went down that way, but as we got down there, we discovered we were lost. We were on the wrong ridge. We couldn't see. It was a white out. At first, we didn't know we were lost. And you can be lost and not know it. And that's the sad thing about many people. But if you haven't been saved, you're lost. And the gospel will save you. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. He says, this message I've given to you is what has saved you, by which you're saved. If you hold fast this truth, you're saved by this message. It'll save you from the penalty of sin. It's great to realize there is nothing against you. And I work some with people in jail or prison, and it's always with a sigh of relief that they'll say to me, I'm off paper. Nothing more against me. I'm free. No charges, no warrants out. I am free. The law is satisfied. I've paid my debt, and I'm free. And I tell you, it's a wonderful thing to know that as far as God is concerned. To just realize, you know, God's got no charges against me. God has said their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more. I'm free. As far as God is concerned, I'm free. The law is satisfied. Great to know that. And that's what is involved in being saved. From the penalty and the power of sin. And then to begin to experience in your life the Lord enabling you to change so that you're not a slave of sin anymore. That's great to know. Great to know. When you begin to experience in your life that deliverance, maybe whether it's drugs, it's alcohol, it's a temper, it's a dirty mouth, you begin to experience God's power in your life changing you so that you're able to shake loose from some of those things. That's great to know. And just to see the Lord working in your life and to see the Lord changing you and making you the kind of person really you want to be. This message, Paul says, will do that for you. Now he goes on to define the gospel. Oh, you say, boy, that's good news. Well, what is this message? What is this powerful message that will change me from the inside out, that will take care of the penalty of sin, and that will begin to change me so I become the right kind of person? Because, you know, human society as a whole can't do that. If you talk to the sheriff of the county here, talk to him about the jail, he would say, we don't change anybody. He says, we warehouse them. Those are his words. We warehouse them. We just put them up. We keep them confined. We keep them in custody. We keep them from being out free in the public and doing things they shouldn't do. But we don't change anybody here. And so when people leave the jail, many times the guards will say to them, well, we'll see you back. We'll see you back. We know you. You'll be back in here. Just take some time and you'll be out drunk driving or doing some stupid thing again. You'll be back. Because they realize we basically aren't changing people. The gospel, Paul says, will save you. It will change you. So that you can know your sins are forgiven. So that your life can be changed. So that that filthy mouth of yours can begin to be cleaned up in your wrong thinking. God says, I want to change that. This wonderful message, what's it about? It's about Christ. It all centers in Christ. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, what he says. The Lord Jesus. Most of us are familiar with his life. We know that he was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Nazareth. When he was 30 years of age, he began preaching. He was announced by John the Baptizer as, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And he began his preaching and teaching ministry, lived a beautiful life. And then you remember the hatred that there was by the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. They plotted against him. And finally they have him arrested. And he goes on trial and stands before Pilate and he's condemned. Pilate says, I find no fault in him. There are no charges. I'll let him go. Jewish leaders say, if you do that, you're not a friend of Caesar and we'll accuse you. And he gives in to political pressure and he condemns him to death. They lead him outside the city of Jerusalem, nail him on a cross, and the Lord Jesus dies a terrible, agonizing death. Hangs there on the cross. Now, Paul says that's good news. That's good news. Death isn't good news to most of us. You get a telephone call and some family member says, you know, I'm sorry to tell you, your mother's just died. We don't say, boy, that's good news. If you get a message, for example, that you have a sister who was killed in an automobile accident, and they're telling you about the funeral arrangements, and you need to plan to come to go to the funeral, you don't say, boy, that's good news. We don't treat death as good news. We say that's bad news. It's a tragedy. It's sad. We go to a funeral and we weep. Paul says, this death is good news. Best news the world's ever heard. This death. What an amazing thing. And what an amazing thing that the emblem so often associated with Christianity is a cross. An emblem of death, a cruel death. The cruelest kind of death. And Christians oftentimes wear that cross as a symbol of their faith. Amazing. Paul says, I'm proud of the gospel, and it's good news. Good news that he died. Good news that he hung on that cross. Good news that he allowed people to spit in his face. Good news that they put a crown of thorns on his head. Good news that they ridiculed him and mocked him. Paul says it's good news because he was taking my place. He was dying for my sin. That's the good news. He was suffering the just for the unjust that he might bring us to God. It's good news because it tells us how much God loves us. It tells us that here the Son of God cared enough for us. He was willing to take the penalty of our sin and die that agonizing, terrible death on the cross for us, so we can be forgiven. Paul says that's good news. Good news that we can be saved through his death. So that as we think of his death, a death that usually is a bad news, here Paul is speaking of this wonderful death, and he says it's good news because this is the way of salvation. The only way we could be saved was for the Lord Jesus to die and to pay the penalty of our sin. Now that's the gospel message. He says the burial is part of the message too. He was buried. And there are still people today who've written books who try to portray Jesus as a very clever person who was a fake, basically, and who swooned on the cross. And the disciples took him down, and then he got out of the tomb, and he went around showing himself as alive. And they say, it's just all a big fake. I want to say to you, he really died. Those soldiers who executed him knew what it was to execute people, and they knew when people were dead. Pilate asked them when Nicodemus came and wanted to have the body. Pilate said to him, he asked the centurion, is he already dead? I mean, it's kind of quick. He died quickly. And the centurion said, we'll send a soldier over there. We'll check it out. They checked out Jesus. He was dead. And to make sure, they drove a spear way up into his side, just laid him open. If he wasn't dead before, he was surely dead then. Jesus was dead. Cold dead. And he was buried. And he was in that tomb from Friday evening until Sunday morning. So the burial, the circumstances, are proof that he really died. The resurrection isn't a fake. It isn't a clever scheme that he and his followers thought up. Jesus died. He was very, very dead. And when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took him down and wrapped his body, they knew it was dead. He was dead, washed the blood off him, wrapped his body with spices, and they buried him. He was buried. But then Paul goes on to say, look, he's not there now. He's risen. You know, I've been to some tombs of famous people. I think of Lincoln's tomb in Springfield, Illinois. And it's impressive to go into Lincoln's tomb. And you realize now here are the bones, here are the remains of this man who was a great president of the United States. And he's buried there. Some of his memorial texts are around, famous statements he made, the Gettysburg Address, and so forth. But you can go to the place where Lincoln's remains are buried. You can't go anywhere on this planet and find the remains of Jesus buried. They can't show you a tomb for sure where he was buried. We don't know. There's one there they think may have been the tomb, but nobody knows. The truth is, he's not there, just like the angel said. You won't find him any tomb. You won't find his bones anywhere. He rose on the third day. And this is an essential part of Christianity. If Jesus Christ did not rise, our faith is vain. The whole message is false. It isn't true at all. Jesus rose. And it was witnessed. Not by one person. You know, Paul here brings out the witnesses. Now, this is only about 25 years after he rose. Paul says there's still a lot of people living. Lots of people living that saw him. So I'm not just passing on to you hearsay, Paul says. Look, we've got witnesses. We've got lots of witnesses who saw him. And we know he rose from the dead. We know it's true. And so he names some of them. He doesn't name all of them. He just says he was seen by Peter, seen by the 12 that night. He was seen at one time, he says, over 500 brothers at once, probably up in Galilee. He says, most of them still living. You don't believe he rose from the dead? Talk to some of these people. They saw him. They were with him. It's true. It's all true, Paul says. The witnesses are living still today. Seen by James, all of the apostles. And finally he was seen by me, Paul says, on the road to Damascus. I was the last one. I was kind of like a child born out of proper pregnancy, and a child that was born ahead of time or out of time. So that he says, I too saw him. He's really risen from the dead. Now, this is important because if he didn't rise from the dead, he's a liar, and it's just none of it's true. Let me read some of those verses in John 10. Verse 17, Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. He says, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. So tremendous claims. He says, I have the ability, when I choose to give up my life, I have the power to take it back when I choose. In other words, he's claiming really to have the power of God. And when he died, you know, it's interesting. The way he died was supernatural in that he didn't struggle at the end, and, you know, I've seen men die and seen them struggling for life, and gasping for air, and struggling and clinging to life. Jesus didn't cling to life when he was through paying for our sins. He said, it's finished. And he says, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. It says he gave up the spirit. He chose the moment he would die, and he died. He says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down to myself. And the way he died is a proof of his deity. He chose the moment he would die. He gave up his spirit. He died. And he says, I have authority to take it back. I'm going to rise from the dead. Amazing claims. And if they're not true, why then we believe that which is a lie. Romans 1:4 says, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Now Christians believe he is the Son of God. Christians believe that he is worthy of worship, that he isn't simply a man, he's the God-man. He's unique. And we worship him. If he were here today, we would fall on our faces before him, and we would say, my Lord and my God. So Thomas said, after the resurrection, he's risen, and all his claims are true. You know, his enemies made fun of him, they ridiculed him, they scoffed at him. They said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross, we'll believe in you. And they said, you're just a fake, you're a liar, you've misled the people, and you're dying because you've spoken blasphemy. They ridiculed and scoffed at his claims. And Jesus took it. He says, like a lamb, sheep led to the slaughter, so he opened not his mouth. But I tell you, when he rose from the dead, this is the great amen of God the Father to everything the Son had said. This is God the Father saying, it's all true. It's all true. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior. He's the one he claimed to be. See him risen from the dead. And this turned the whole thing around. His followers were discouraged. On the road to Emmaus, two of them said, we'd hoped he was the Messiah. We'd hoped he was the one to come, and our hopes have been dashed to the ground. He's dead. But when he rose, they realized it's all true. We haven't believed the myth. We haven't been deceived. He hasn't lied to us. It's all true. He really is all he claimed to be. And they were filled with joy and excitement. And the apostles and the others went everywhere preaching this wonderful message that the Lord Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He was buried. He rose again the third day, and he's living. And he's coming back. What an amazing message it is. No other religion has a message like that. Now, Peter says it was all the fulfillment of Scripture, too. This was predicted in the Old Testament. And so we can rejoice in the fact that God even foretold it, and it was planned in the plan of God that the Son of God would die on the cross for our sins. Amazing, wonderful plan. What does it mean to you? Do you believe this? Do you believe this message enough to die for the Savior? There are places in the world today where Christians are dying for their faith. There's no other religion on the face of the earth that's so persecuted as Christians. Muslims aren't. Jews aren't. These organizations that monitor the human abuse and so forth, they say Christians are the target of persecution in so many countries. You are persecuted. Do you believe enough that you would stand and even face death and say, I believe? Paul did. Peter did. Thousands down through the years have said, I believe. Can you say, I believe? Can you say, there's a time in my life when I turned from my sin, I received the Lord Jesus. I know I'm saved today. I've accepted him. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Great thing to be saved. As Paul comes to the end there, he talks about himself, gospel in Paul's life. He says, you know, I'm the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be saved. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. There was a time when he thought the thing was blasphemy. When he didn't believe in Jesus, he persecuted Christians, threw them into jail, cast his vote for their death. He was so angry about the whole thing until he was convinced by the risen Lord Jesus that Jesus was really living, and he became a believer. And then he goes on to say this. Anything that's happened in my life, he says, it's by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace toward me was not in vain. Paul says, anything in my life that's been accomplished for God, God's grace. He's not boasting about himself. He's not saying, I've been such a great man, a great apostle. I've been such a godly person, I'm just the greatest. He doesn't say that. He says, anything that's happened in my life, any usefulness to God, it's been by God's grace. Because I am saved through the grace of God. Hope you can say that. Wonderful thing to be saved, to know your sins are forgiven, to know Christ is your Savior. And the Scripture emphasizes, as many as received Him, and this receiving Him is a opening of your heart to Him, just telling Him, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I want to accept You as my Lord and Savior. I want to become a follower of Yours. If you do that sincerely from the heart, God will save you. And you can do that sitting right on the chair. I remember a friend of mine telling me he was in a Bible study one time and giving out the gospel, and a woman said to him, she said, you mean if I stood up I could accept the Lord Jesus right here? He said, lady, you don't have to stand up. You can sit down and accept Him on the seat where you are. Because it's in the heart we turn to the Lord. It's a wonderful message that we have to share with the lost world around us.